We've just prayed, so my opening question is slightly strange. My opening question is, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? It's a provocative question, I know. I read an article this week and the title was something like, "Why don't people in your church pray?" Makes a huge assumption, doesn't it? I don't know how you feel about that. The title of that article accuses you of prayerlessness. Now, some people who aren't believers, who aren't Christians, well, it's obvious why they don't pray. But the article is written about people who claim to be Christians. Why don't you pray? It accuses us. Now, maybe you feel indignant by that and think, Richard, you can read all kinds of nonsense on the internet. I feel indignant. I do pray. Or maybe you're feeling different. Don't really care. We're going to talk about prayer for a bit. Drift off. Indignant or indifferent. Colossians chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. We're coming to the end of our series through Colossians. This letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a place called Colossae. And the final section of this letter, if you look at it, chapter 4 verse 2, it begins with a call to pray. In fact, this call to pray, I think, is a call that erupts from the heart of this letter. Now, this church in Colossae, it's a young church. It's a group of new Christians. It's like a little seedling trying to make its way, and there's winds of ideas that can blow it off course and uproot it. So Paul's been warning them in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 4, he warns them. He says, "I tell you these things so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." 2:16, "Don't let anyone judge you." 2:18, "Don't let anyone disqualify you." Now, these Christians, they've come to trust Jesus Christ, but would they keep trusting Jesus Christ? They were vulnerable to being deceived, to being blown off course and taken away from Christ. And the answer in this letter, the bold, clear answer, the message of this letter is that Christ is supreme. In the middle of chapter 1, Paul kind of goes off piste a little bit as he revels in the supremacy of Christ. He writes, "The Son, the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Christ is supremely supreme, is the most supreme of all supremacies. And what does that mean for the Colossians? Well, chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That's why Christ is supreme. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. He lacks nothing. So the next verse says, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." That's the implication of Christ's supremacy for his people. But for these Christians in Colossae, these people, they were once in darkness, but God rescued them. He brought them to his Son, and their faith in Christ has created this new relationship, this new reality. In 3 verse 4, it says, "Christ is your life." Christ is your life, and in Christ is all the fullness of the deity. In Christ, all that is God is found. That's why he's supreme, and these Christians are in him, united with him. So in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. By being brought to Christ, they've been brought to fullness. Since Christ is supreme, his supremacy is the sufficiency of his people. Paul wants to impress that on the Colossians. Now, they're tempted to think that they need more than Christ. They're tempted to think that Christ is not enough for them. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Chapter 2, he says, "You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ." Chapter 3, he says, "Your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And when Christ appears on that great final day, when Christ returns, then you will appear with him in glory. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. And Paul says, you believers, to us today, you Christian, you're rooted in Christ. That's your reality. That's your identity. It's your hope. It's your security. The whole of your being, your life. Christ is your life. Chapter 3 opens up the implications of it. Since Christ is your life, you go to war against the sin in your life. You put it to death. Since Christ is your life, you work at putting on Christ-like characteristics. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Do everything, it says in verse 17 of chapter 3. Do everything, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, last week we heard that to do everything in the name of Jesus is to do everything for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, reliant on Christ. Everything is Christ. Everything is with Christ. Everything is for Christ. Everything is by Christ. Paul presses that into the nitty-gritty of life, marriages, parenting, workplace. Since Christ is your life, there's no part of life that can be unaffected. Everything, every action, every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, it's all to be done for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, on Christ. That is overwhelming, isn't it? Isn't it utterly, utterly crushing? That's why the call to pray in chapter 4, verse 2 bursts from the heart of this letter. But the first thing I want us to see this morning is that we are to take hold of what is promised in Christ. We're to take hold of what is promised in Christ. This call to pray has four parts. The first part is to be busy in prayer. Chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Literally, be busily engaged in prayer. That's challenging, isn't it? Straight away, between the eyes, isn't it? We could be busily engaged in many things. Don't know how often you've been accused of being busily engaged in prayer. Too busy, sorry, I'm praying. Has that ever happened? Now, if we're going to respond to this, we've got to see how it fits with everything Paul has written. Now, imagine that you're hungry. Like, not just a bit peckish, it's nearly lunchtime. No, but absolutely famished, like on the verge of starvation. If you don't eat now, you're going to do permanent damage to your body. You're so hungry. I've just finished reading a novel. I don't often read novels, so it's probably going to come up a lot in our sermons. The main character is on his own in the wilderness in the States, in the kind of 19th century. He's not eaten for days, and he stumbles across the carcass of a buffalo that's been dead for a few days. It's been torn apart by scavengers, but he manages to break open one of the bones, and inside there is this green, rotting bone marrow. And he's famished, so he gorges himself on it. And it comes up again straight away, and it makes his predicament much worse. But imagine that kind of state of hunger. Imagine being that hungry that you would gorge yourself on something so vile. Now imagine that you're in that position, and then you are taken into this room where there is a feast laid out before you. Not a feast of bone marrow, but a feast of the most delicious and nutritious food is spread out, and you are invited to eat. It's hard to imagine the relief, the way that every part, every cell in your body would leap at the opportunity to feed. Now imagine how that invitation to eat would be treasured in your memory for the rest of your life. Because I think that's what we find in chapter 4, verse 2. See, in this letter, Paul has shown the beautiful supremacy of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The whole of God's saving revelation to humanity is summed up in 1:27 that says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, without Christ, we're in darkness and we're alienated from God. We're enemies of God. Without Christ, we're drifting to destruction. Without Christ, we are bereft of lasting comfort. Without Christ, any happiness that we have is going to vanish like the morning mist. But in Christ, when Christ is in you, it's the hope of glory, because God offers in Christ everything we need. In place of our misery, he offers happiness. In place of our depravity, he offers true holiness. In place of our enmity, he offers unfailing love. In place of our need, he offers all the treasures of eternity. Everything that we need, everything we lack, it's found in Christ. In Christ is all the fullness of the deity. And Christ is offered to us. Christ is promised to us. And we're invited to take hold of him. John Calvin writes, "We dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel. We dig up by prayer the treasures pointed out by the Lord's Gospel. And then he writes, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. All the sufficiency, all the supremacy of Christ is offered to us. He's the feast, and we're invited to eat. Devote yourselves to prayer, to be busily engaged in prayer. Because to neglect to pray is to arrive famished at the feast and yet refuse to lift our hand to our mouth to feed. The call to pray in chapter 4 verse 2 shows that we are to look to our Heavenly Father to provide for us the life that he's promised in Christ. Be busily engaged in prayer. Busy prayer. Secondly, watchful prayer. Do you see that? It says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. Nighttime. Nikki and I, my wife Nikki, we don't take it in turns to sleep so that one of us can keep watch. We don't do that. I don't know if you do, but we don't do that. It would be silly because there aren't dangers that warrant that sort of watchfulness. Again, the novel that I've just read. It follows this group of white men at one point traveling in the kind of wilderness in America. And one of the Native American tribes is very hostile to the white men. So each night when they camp, they place a watch. They take it in turns to sleep. Somebody is always guarding. And one night the guard fell asleep. He didn't wake up because he had a quiver full of arrows in his chest. Other people died that night. It's just a story. Well, I don't know, maybe partly a story. They died because the watch wasn't being watchful. Now, Paul has warned the Colossians of the dangers. The dangers of being drawn from Christ. The dangers of thinking they need more than Christ. The dangers of their faith proving in the end to not be faith. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, and he knew what was going to happen, and he took aside some friends to pray. And he said to them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. See, as we take hold of the glorious life we have in Christ, we uncover the treasures laid up for us in Christ by prayer, we are to be watchful. And that watching goes in a number of ways. First of all, I think in prayer we're to watch for the dangers that would lead us from Christ. I would apply what we've seen in this letter. We're to be watchful, we're to watch our hearts, we're to study ourselves. I wonder how well you know yourself. We're different, all of us are different. Do you know your areas of weakness? Do you watch the places where you stumbled before? To watchful, be watchful, watch ourselves. To watch our spiritual temperature. Now there are times, there are seasons when we become cold to the things of Christ. All kinds of reasons why that might be. We might become cold because we're refusing to deal with particular sin. We're refusing to put off and put to death the vices listed in chapter 3. We might become cold because life has become too comfortable. We fail to feel our need for Christ because we gorge ourselves on temporal pleasures. So we're to watch and guard ourselves and know our hearts and be constantly examining ourselves before God in prayer. Watchful prayer. The psalmist in Psalm 139 prays, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And watching goes in a few ways. But first, we need to be watchful for the dangers within, the dangers without. But secondly, we are to watch and to fix ourselves on our securities. It's like when you go camping. I hope we go camping this summer. Not because of the novel I've been reading. But you go camping, you're in your tent, the wind begins to pick up. You start to worry about the tent. So what do you do? Nikki sends me out to go and examine the fixings. You look at the pegs, you look at the guy ropes, you look at the shelter, you examine them until you're sure that that the tent is secure. Then in Colossians 3 verse 12 it says, effectively it says, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now in Christ, those are the securities that are promised to us. But that strong and original and unmeasurable love of God himself, all that love that eternally dwells between God the Father and God the Son, that most pure and most mighty and most infinite of all loves. That's the love with which God has loved us in Christ. That's why it says we are dearly loved. And as we watch in prayer, are watching praise over our souls, the peace that comes from that love. That we are watchful in prayer when we tell our fears to flee before the reality of God's love for us in Christ. In our watching, we consider the love of God the Father for God the Son. That's where we start. We fix ourselves on the eternal delight of the Father in the Son. And we remember that the scriptures tell us that you have been filled in Him, in the loved one. You are loved in Christ. All that love is promised to us in Christ. So we watch as we quieten our tumultuous hearts with the promises of His love. We watch as we pray to know better the unscalable dimensions of God's love for us in Christ. We watch as we pray to know that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're to be busy in prayer and watchful in prayer. And thirdly, we're to be thankful in prayer. You see that again in verse 2? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul keeps calling the Colossian Christians to thanks. Does it again and again and again and again. And in chapter 1, when he prays for them, he prays that they will be thankful. Chapter 1, verse 12, his prayer is that they will be giving thanks to the Father. And then he tells them why they should be thankful. He prays that they will give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is rubbing their face in the great saving acts of God. He's laying out before them what God has done for them in Christ. Those same saving acts that God has done for us in Christ. Now that's the effect of it. That's the point of it. It's to drive it home personally. God has qualified you. If you're a believer, God has qualified you. You once were in darkness. And you deserve to stay there, but the Father qualified you. You couldn't qualify yourself. You were apart from God. Separated from His goodness, you had no hope of glory. But the Father rescued you, and He brought you into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And in that great Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him, you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. We've got to fight not to tire of hearing these things. Fight every day not to tire of hearing these things. Now today, as we gathered round the table, this simple meal that the Lord gave us to do, this simple meal that reminds us that through the death of Christ we find forgiveness and hope. In prayer, we fight not to lose the preciousness of it. Now they're presented to us. The scriptures present it. The table presents it to us. What the Father has done for you. And do you hear that this morning? It's what the Father has done for you. God the Father brought the gospel to you. He brought you to the gospel. He's opened up the fathomless depths of His grace and His mercy to you. He's brought you to life. He's wrapped you up safe in His Son. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. It's presented to the Colossians. It's presented to us. That we might be continually thrown back on the Father in thankfulness. Busy prayer, watchful prayer, thankful prayer. Fourthly, gospel-driven prayer. Look at verse 3. Paul asks that they will pray for him. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. It's an astonishing request, isn't it? Paul's in prison, he's in chains. He's writing the letter in chains. He's there because he's been telling people about Jesus and he asked them to pray for him. But he doesn't say, pray for my release or pray for favour before the authorities or pray for my comfort. Now his prayer is that he'll get a chance to keep telling people about Jesus. Let's just catch our breath for a moment. There's a call to prayer. Busy prayer, watchful prayer, thankful prayer, gospel-driven prayer. What do you make of this? Now, where does this call to pray challenge you this morning? Now, as you hear this, are you compelled to get on your knees? Now, John Calvin says, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Do you feel that? Now, if someone were to kind of audit your life, and they wrote a report, would the report say, this person thinks prayer is essential? Would they say that about me? Well, if we're in danger of missing the necessity of prayer, see what Paul writes next. The first thing to see in this passage, take hold of what is promised in Christ. The second thing, take out to others what is promised in Christ. In verses 2 to 6, there are two main instructions. The first in verse 2, be busily engaged in prayer. The second in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Paul has filled the letter with warnings about outsiders. Don't be taken captive. Don't be led astray. There's a need to be wary. But there's a bigger picture. That's not the whole picture. Now, these Christians aren't to be locked away from the rest of society. Now, they must mix. They must mix. They can't avoid it in their families, in their neighbourhoods, in their workplaces. They live alongside people who don't believe in Jesus, just like we do. So Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. You see, the fact that Christ is their life is to be played out in every dimension of their living. He's already told them that, hasn't he? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It applies to home life, to work life, and no less it applies to the way they act towards unbelievers. There's a danger for us. Isn't there a danger for us that we live two lives? We have one way when we're with Christians and another when we're with those who aren't. We act as though Christ is someone who we can only take to certain places. And yet, if Christ is our life, if our existence is fundamentally rooted in Christ, everything is affected. So be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. So Paul explains what he means. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Imagine with me, Brian, for a moment, he's sitting at the front here, he's been playing his guitar. Imagine Brian pops up to Huntingdon in the week, goes to the music shop in Huntingdon, is that right? Yeah. Pops in, starts to browse through the guitars. And he notices that there's a guitar there. It's a Gibson Les Paul Standard Burst, made in the era of 1958 to 1600. The pinnacle of American electric guitar craft, 1700 were made. You can buy them online for £199,000, plus £30 for delivery. What's that about? £199,000. Brian sees one of these in the shop and he turns the price tag, and the price says £100. What does he do? He buys two. Brilliant. Gives one to Marcus. He tears his pocket off, trying to get his wallet out to snap up the bargain, doesn't he? That's what he does. And that's what it means to make the most of every opportunity. It means every chance is seized upon, it's snapped up like a bargain. And every contact with an unbeliever is the opportunity. It's not like fishing when you wait for hours for something to bite and nothing does. Every time you're with an unbeliever, that's the opportunity. That's a chance to be snapped up like a bargain. Now, in case we're in danger of mauling our poor, unsuspecting, unbelieving friends, notice what it means to seize the opportunity. Verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The subject of our conversation is to be grace. The Colossians know that, they get that. Before they were believers, someone from their town, a guy called Epaphras, he went away, he became a Christian, he came back, and he told them about Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds them that they heard and understood God's grace. Now, Epaphras came and his conversation was full of grace. And they heard it and they understood it and they trusted the message of grace and they put their faith in Christ. Paul says that that's how it happened for you. You heard about grace. You received the grace. So now your conversation is to be filled with the message of that grace. Seasoned with salt. Season seems to imply it's that kind of quality of salt that brings out the flavour, that gives the interest. seizing the opportunity is to speak salty grace. To speak grace in a way that shows others how precious and wonderful and real the grace is. And to do that, we've got to know who we're talking to. Notice that it says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's not one answer for everyone. Literally, it's how to answer each one differently, according to where they're at, to what their needs are, to what their understanding is. People are different, aren't they? Now we need to think about how we can speak something of grace in a way that will help the particular people in front of us to know and to hear it. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. How we need wisdom. Wisdom to connect the surpassing glory of Christ with those who don't know him. Wisdom to hold on to the fact that the most pressing need of all people is to know Jesus Christ. Wisdom to be ourselves, not to pretend to be the next person, but to trust that the grace that we know is the grace that we've been given to share. Wisdom to grasp the opportunity. Wisdom to speak salty grace. Wisdom to listen to others and to hear their perspective and gently commend to them the grace of our Lord Jesus. We need wisdom. So don't verses 5 and 6 put us on our knees again. We can't do this, can we? We haven't got the wisdom we need. But Christ has. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. If we need wisdom, we call on Christ. We draw on Christ. Now, if we are to do what this tells us and to take out to others what is promised in Christ, then we've got to do the first thing. We've got to take hold of what is promised in Christ, because words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Do you see that? Now, the article I mentioned about why don't people in your church pray, reason number 5 says this. There are many reasons. One is, they don't think they need to pray much. When you've understood prayer to be a means to fix things, and you can take care of most of your problems on your own, you don't need to turn to prayer very often. Does that describe us? You? Me? Now look at these instructions that are before us this morning. It's not new, I suspect. God speaks to us as his people, and he commands us through these words, devote yourselves to prayer. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And he's shown us that everything we need is abundantly found in Christ. And he bids us to go to Christ and in prayer to take hold of what has been offered in Christ. Drives us to our knees. Now, if we still haven't grasped the necessity of prayer, let's move on. The passage tells us we take hold of what is promised in Christ. We take out to others what is promised in Christ. And finally, we take it home. There's a new community founded on what is promised in Christ. Look down at me at verse 7 and to the rest of the letter. This list of greetings to and from those who are with Paul and those who will read the letter. There's a great warmth, isn't there, to this section? It's very personal. We meet a range of people, 10 people mentioned by name. Tychicus is the postman. His job was to faithfully deliver the letter. That's what he did. Onesimus, we hear more about him in Philemon, the book of Philemon. He's a runaway slave. He's got a shady past. In those days, it was the death penalty for runaway slaves, so it's a pretty serious thing he's done. But he has become a Christian. And so he's returning home to put things right. Now Aristarchus, he's there in prison with Paul, shoulder to shoulder, sharing the hardships. Mark, probably the Mark who wrote the gospel. Now this Mark, he started out with Paul on Paul's missionary journeys, but something went wrong for him. He got cold feet and he left Paul in the lurch. It caused a great argument between Barnabas and Paul. And Mark stuttered in his faith somehow. But he started again. He's back in Paul's team, you see. Failure is not final. That's encouraging, isn't it? Jesus called Justice. We don't know much about him. He's just a name. Epaphras, we'll come to him in a moment. Luke. With Mark, Paul and Luke, we've got the writers of most of the New Testament together in this team. Luke was a doctor by profession, very respectable. It's wonderful how this community reflects the gospel, isn't it? In Christ, when people come together in Christ, our social distinctions melt into the background. You've got Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. You've got Luke, who's a doctor, but they're brought together in Christ. Demas gets mentioned. I mention he's part of the team. And yet when we read Paul's final letter, the letter he wrote just before he died to Timothy, he writes this: Demas, same guy, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas didn't finish the race. He's there now, but he didn't get to the end. He fell away. In love with this present world, he deserted me. Nympha gets a greeting. She's opened her home as a place for the church to meet. Archippus gets the final challenge. They're to encourage Archippus. See to it that you complete the ministry you received in the Lord. Snapshot of a Christian community. Lots of variety, lots of types of people, each one with a part to play. And as we think about it, in light of this call to pray, this challenge to be busily engaged in prayer, I know we can hear that call to pray, and we might first think about how we pray for ourselves, and it's a good place to start. But when we get to this closing section, which is full of people and characters, it raises our perspective. We've all got a different part to play in the family of God. And when it comes to pray, we're all to be busy and watchful and thankful. All the things that we've looked at, but not just for ourselves. We're to be busy in prayer and watchful in prayer and thankful in prayer for others. In this list, we hear about Epaphras. He's the one who first brought the message of Jesus to this place. It says in verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, after Paul has told the Colossians to be devoted to pray, he gives this wonderfully encouraging example. He says, Epaphras is praying for you. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. That's a lovely thing to hear, isn't it? The thing that Epaphras prays for, though, is very challenging. You see what he prays for? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's a great big prayer. I wonder how it compares to the prayers that we pray for others. That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. You see, in this letter, Paul has declared something of what God's will is for the world, God's plan for the world. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's great plan, God's great will for the world, which is unshakable and will happen, is to bring everything together under Christ. And on that day, the forces that now oppose him will be stopped. And on that day, those who are now hidden with Christ in God will be revealed. And on that great final day, the culmination of history, on that great day, that God's plan for his people, for those who trust in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Now God's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, and on that day, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. God's great plan for the church, God's great plan for those who trust Christ is that on that day they will stand in his presence perfect, complete, because of what Jesus has done. And Paul's mission in the world, chapter 1 verse 28, he goes about preaching Christ. Chapter 1 verse 28, he says, We do it so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's Paul's aim for these believers. He wants to see them continue in their faith. So he keeps preaching the Christ in whom they are to put their faith, so that they keep trusting Christ, so they arrive on that final day believing in Christ, and on that final day are presented fully mature, complete and perfect in Christ. That's the aim. Chapter 3 verse 4, the aim is that when Christ appears, when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven and history reaches its zenith, when Christ appears again, the aim is that all his people, all who trust him, will then appear with him in glory. That's what Epaphras is praying for. That you may stand firm, or better, that you may be stood. That you may be placed by God complete in Christ. That you may be presented into the presence of God's holiness, clothed in the perfections of Christ. The question, the The great question is, how will the Christians in Colossae reach that final day? How will they get there? How will they continue in the faith? Well, they'll be through the preaching of Christ, as we've seen that in the letter. But Epaphras demonstrates it will also be through the prayers of Christ's people. Now, how will everyone at Kingfisher Church who professes Christ today, how will we reach that final day? How will we get there? How will we continue in the faith so that we stand firm in the end? How will we avoid the fall of Demas? We've got to keep speaking the word to one another. We've seen that before. But also, we're to be busily engaged in prayer, watchful in prayer, thankful in prayer for one another. You notice that when Paul talks about Epaphras' prayer, he says he is working hard. He's working hard. When we pray for one another, we're not simply praying about the work. It's not that prayer is a kind of way of sanctifying our plans. Epaphras shows that prayer is the work, and it's hard work. He's wrestling constantly in prayer for them. Now, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Do you feel that? Your prayers are not just necessary for you. Your prayers are needed by others. So we must pray. It's that simple, isn't it? We must pray. We must busily be engaged in prayer, devoted to it, wrestling in it, pressing on it. Now, how's your prayer life? It's hard, isn't it? We all find prayer hard. We find it hard to find the time to pray. When we find the time, we find it hard to start to pray. When we start to pray, we find it hard to keep praying. It's hard. It's work. It helps when we pray with others. And when we pray with others, we share their prayers. We encourage each other to pray. And let's not miss any opportunity we have to pray with others. If you can't see an opportunity, create one. It shouldn't feel unusual for someone in the church to contact us and say, "Can I pop round for half an hour to pray?" Now, if you don't like talking, then you don't need to talk, just pray. If you like talking, then talk, but pray. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Do you feel that? Now, if you don't, we've got to be honest with ourselves, don't we? Now, if you know prayer is important, but you don't feel it, I suggest that's a great way to start to pray. Now, be watchful. When we don't feel the necessity of prayer, we're in danger. And so we're to pray. And we're to call others to join us in prayer and to be busy about it and to be watchful in it and be thankful. You see how Paul ends the letter? That the last words that Paul writes in this letter, "Grace be with you. Grace be with you." Grace. The uncountable and undeserved blessings of God are given to us freely in Christ. Grace to you. Grace. You were once alienated from God. Enemies of God. There's not a more terrible place in existence than to be an enemy of God. The tragedy for many is that they don't know that, or worse, they don't care about it. And that was the case for us. We were enemies of God. We were lost in depravity. We were sunk in our sin so deep that we knew no different. We were on a course for eternal destruction, but then God in Christ rescued us. We didn't lift a finger to help ourselves. We couldn't do that. Only God could do that, and that's what God did. He sent Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment our sin deserved. And our sin was laid on him, and our punishment was taken by him. And he didn't do it because we were worthy. And he didn't do it because we could pay him back. He did it because he's full of grace. Grace be with you. Grace. And if you, as you sit here this morning, if you're not trusting Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, this closing prayer is a call to you. Grace is offered to you in Jesus. Grace is presented to you. In Jesus, you can find full forgiveness of your sins and a certain hope of life to come. Grace is offered for you to receive by faith. Grace to you. Grace be with you. If you're a believer, it's God's promise to you. The promise of his grace. The grace that found you when you were dead in your sins. The grace that brought you to life in Christ. That is the grace that will carry you to the end. Grace, grace, grace. The uncountable and undeserved blessings of God are given to you in Jesus Christ. Grace be with you.